Lord, thank you so much that you are a God who is faithful and true, that your words that you speak are faithful and true because you are faithful and true. Lord, thank you for pursuing us, for interrupting the things that we might normally go about doing, but miss out on you and miss out on your Son. Lord, would you please bring clarity and help and encouragement through this, your word. Guard our hearts and minds. Lord, guard my words. Guide them that I would only say that which is honoring to Jesus and point to him. Lord, we ask that these minutes that we spend together would matter eternally, that we would not leave here unchanged, but that your Spirit would be at work and that we would be more shaped to be like Jesus, that we would love you more and be more willing to follow you in the world where you have us. In his name, we pray. Amen. So I don't live... Do people know who Martha Stewart is? Okay, yeah, okay, right. I asked Brett, like, is that too old? I don't know. Okay, I'm old, so... Okay, I do not live a Martha Stewart kind of life, where the kind is what I think about. And I have some friends who do this. They live this way. I don't know how. They live their house in such a way that any time somebody could show up and they've got like fun drinks in the fridge, the, you know, there's a place to sit, like you don't have to clear off any piles. The bathroom is presentable. You're not causing anybody to stumble or to in judgment on you. Like there are people who live that way. That is not me. And if friends are coming over to my house, as they will be, Lord willing, on Friday, as we have our leaders fellowship, there will need to be some changes in my life that happen before people come over, literally so people don't have a place to sit. Like, we're at the place where there's no place to sit. But inevitably, things come up. And every time this happens, like, I always have these great plans, like, oh, I'm going to spend this day doing this. I'm going to clean that day. It doesn't happen. It all happens on Friday. And then inevitably, people show up, and I'm not ready. And this has happened enough to me in my life in a traumatic way, and it was so traumatic, I couldn't even think of an example. But it's a part of my algorithm now. Like, I have to prioritize early in the day doing the kind of things that are too embarrassing that I would not ever want a friend to see me do, like clean the bathroom floor or move the... There's my daughter. Yeah. Move the laundry. Yeah, just to make us seem like a normal place to live. But probably, I'm guessing, not, you might be a, live the kind of, a different kind of lifestyle, and I want to learn from you, so please come and help me do that. But I imagine everyone has had the experience where you thought you had more time than you actually have. Like, I think a friend here sitting in this room today just found out at 5:30 that he had an assignment that was due tonight and he didn't know about it. You know, I mean, it's like, it's those kind of things happen to us, right? We think we have more time than we do. And I heard somebody talk on Saturday, and they shared a bit of wisdom that they had gotten from their uncle. And the most profound thing that he had said to them, and you know, they were asking him for wisdom, which I think actually that was really wise, but he said, it's later than you think. That's a piece of life wisdom. It is later, friends, than you think. We don't have as much time as we think we do. We don't have as much time as we would want to have. And our sense of time is skewed anyway, because as we come to the scriptures and we come before a God who's eternal, our lives are just so tiny. And our sense of time, what we think is a long time, is actually just a blip. Jesus' imminent return must affect how we live. That's kind of the takeaway, I think, from this passage. It's later than we think, and Jesus is calling us to say, he's offering a trustworthy testimony. So here's my outline. There's a lot going on in this, right? Okay, so I'm going to do two divisions. A trustworthy testimony, verses 6 and then 16 and 21. And here's Jesus' testimony. He is coming soon. He's coming soon. That's what he says, verses 7 to 15. And now, that's hard, a little bit hard for us to hear, right? Not only because, you know, I don't live a life that plans very well, and I'm assuming you are like that in some ways anyway, and maybe not as badly as I am, but Jesus said this 2,000 years ago. And in our idea of what soon is, that's not my idea of soon. And yet, so we could be tempted to think, well, either he's not coming, and there are many people in our culture who would say that, right? And there are some of us in this room who are like, no, he is coming. We believe it. He said he's going to come, so he's going to come. And he said he's going to come soon. What does that mean, friends? And how do we reckon with it? Like, I just have to say, I prepared for this lecture. I did not have as much time as I thought. So that's kind of where we are again. I wanted to have a better, more polished time, cover this, do more justice to this passage. But how are we supposed to make sense of that? Just to be transparent, I did not expect Jesus to come back this afternoon. I just didn't. Like, I wasn't living that way. I was thinking, I'm going to have this lecture. Like, I was trying to figure out those divisions. I spent hours and hours and hours trying to figure out how to divide up this passage. It does not divide up linearly. There are all these threads. We are in the last chapter of the book that gathers all the threads of the Bible, and we are in the last epilogue that gathers threads of all the book, of the whole book that gathers threads of the whole Bible, right? So there's a lot going on. We're obviously not going to talk it all through tonight. Not much in terms of explicit narrative. We just get that one little section, right, where John does the thing that he did in chapter 19. He fell down in worship before the feet of the angel, and the angel rebuked him. And so that's about all the narrative that we get. But there's lots of voices going on. There's lots of patterns and echoes. Again, there's so much Old Testament that's being pulled together, so much of Revelation that's being pulled together. There's significant parallels with the Revelation's prologue, chapter 1. It's also, there's a lot of parallels with internally. We had, remember, the two cities that were held up in parallel. We had one of the angels of the seven bowls come and say, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute in chapter 17. And then in chapter, is it 19? No, 20? I'm not sure. Here, I should look. I think it's chapter 21:9. He says, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And so there's some parallels there. There's just a lot. There is a lot going on. And it's concluding the section of the bowls that was introduced in chapter 15, verse 1, as the completion of God's wrath. And if we think about that, my friends, as the completion of God's wrath, the wrath, the final resolution to the problem that began in Genesis 3, when we as humans, Adam and Eve, our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents, that we have inherited that rebellious nature, we're not satisfied with God's good authority. We need God's blessing, and yet our rebellion against him brings curse. And so that's the problem, friends, that we've been living in since Genesis 3. We've been living under curse. And so here we go, pulling all these things, threads together. One of the things that we'll see is we see how the Lord brings blessing. He has blessing as one of his last words in this section for those who gracious, those who trust his gracious provision in Christ. Okay, so let's dig in. Again, there's a lot of things going on in this, and it's very purposefully and mysteriously. I couldn't get to the bottom of it, how it's arranged. And so I suggest to you as a whole, this section is not inviting us to get to the end of the book and come and think like, we've studied Revelation. We have figured everything out. And we're done, and we can close that book. But rather, I suggest there's so many threads to trace back. It's encouraging us to go back and read the, wait, didn't that happen before in Revelation? Wait, didn't that happen before in the Old Testament? Wait, didn't Jesus say something like that in his earthly ministry? So there are a lot of those we are encouraged to go back, read and reread. We're not done with this, and we'll get to that, the whole idea of keeping. What is keeping? And so as a whole, I would suggest the epilogue seems to invite greater confidence and urgency, not so much in the what's going to happen, but in the who. Who can we trust in the midst of all the chaos and complexity? We can trust, I suggest to you, Jesus. So he is saying that he's coming back soon, and we're just going to need to sit with that. That's not the image that I think about as soon, but it seems that whether or not he returns in your lifetime or mine, he expects his followers to take those words seriously and live every day faithfully as if he could return and waiting for the master to come back. Okay, so let's open up your Bibles. Let's get into our verses, and we'll do our first section. I'm sorry that's a little wonky. Just sort of that trustworthy testimony, verses 6 and then 16 to 21. So we hear, at least initially, and John receives affirmation in verse 6 that these are God's words, they're therefore trustworthy, and we see that at the end of the section, it's really expanded beyond just what John receives from the angel. It's expanded to have Jesus' voice over and over, and the Spirit's affirmation as well. So let's pick up, and we'll 22 verse 6, and the angel said to me, me being John, the apostle, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. So again, it feels a little weird to like pick up at this point because we're clearly, this is not a standalone thing. The angel said to me, these, so he's obviously pointing at something, these words, these probably contextually points back to what the angel has just shown about the New Jerusalem, which started in 21 verse 9. But however, given the fact that this is at the end, John has very carefully put this at the end of the book, suggests that these points further back, perhaps even all of the words that he's received. So going back to chapter 1. And so who's talking? An angel, likely one of the seven who poured out a bowl of God's wrath. And we see that. We see him coming out of the temple in chapter 15, verse 5. And so we're not drawn to the appearance right now, but he comes out of all those angels came out of the temple. They were dressed in clean, verse 6 of chapter 15, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. And they were given golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And then 16 verse 1, I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. And they did that, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And then we had this weird interruption that we'll get to. So this section holds together. We're pulling back. This is one of those angels likely. We don't know if it's the same one who showed in Babylon. Okay, the fact that he says it's back to chapter 22. Sorry, I got a little bit on a tangent there. The faithful and true affirmation, it seems to function almost like a seal that readers might hear, believe, and treasure what they are receiving. And we can go on and see the second part of verse 6 to ask. So we can ask a couple of questions. One is, why are these words trustworthy? And the end of the second part of 6 seems to answer that question. They come from God. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Words can only reflect the character of the one who speaks them. God has been held up to us throughout Revelation as true many times, 6:10, 15:3, 16:7, 19:2. And because God is true and faithful, his words must also be true. There's no discontinuity between God's character and his words. That's something about true. That's part of his being true, right? And we'll hear that again, or we heard this almost verbatim in 19:9 affirms that too. We've heard similar affirmations of the truth, these words, 19:9, with the angel who showed John Babylon, and then also the one sitting on the throne himself in 21:5. He says, where does he say it? Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And so that the angel, by the way, calls God the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets. Isn't that interesting? I suggest to you, there's no word in Revelation that's just kind of throwaway word. Like that's intentional. And it hints about God's consistency. And God has long revealed his plans through his prophets. The Old Testament prophecies have almost been constantly evoked throughout Revelation. I don't know if you could find a single verse that didn't have some evocation back to an Old Testament prophecy. And these verses in particular in chapter 22 particularly evoke Daniel chapters 8 and 10. So I encourage you to, if you have time and interest, to read those. And so the angel, or it could be translated the messenger's phrasing, invites us to hear the consistency and reliability of God's word as it was received throughout the centuries. So God's word was trustworthy and true throughout the past. He's the same God who's trustworthy and true. And because he is trustworthy and true, his word is trustworthy and true, his word is applicable to all generations, including ours. So if you have questions about the past, present, and future, God's word, John is upholding this as a reliable place to turn to understand not only God's plan for history, but God himself. So let's jump down to verse 16. We're going to skip the section where Jesus comes in. Behold, I'm coming. We come into a section, right, where Jesus specifically identifies. There's lots of voices going on, right? In verse 16, we're going to see dual agency and unity. Jesus, God's Son, the Lamb, has authorized these words for the churches. So let's read 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. So just as God is true, we have seen throughout Revelation, Jesus held up as faithful and true. He has called himself that several times in the letters to the churches, chapters 3, 7, to 14, but we've also seen it 19:11, where he is the faithful, true rider of the white horse that comes and defeats God's enemies with almost there's no battle even. It's so one sided. But it also reminds us there's dual agency here. Remember back, flip back to 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. And so we have in this, here we are at the very end, and John understands that greater vision, right? Jesus has sent his angel, and that's not in conflict with the reality that God has sent an angel. How did that work? I don't know, but it's dual agency, and it's not conflicting, unified. That is the mystery of the Trinity, friends, that God the Father and God the Son, Jesus, are in perfect harmony all the time. They have unity in all things. And we can also glimpse, though he is not as prominent here in verse 17, we can glimpse the Spirit, God the Spirit, who is also in agreement with what Jesus says. The Trinity working here, unified in all things. And so we can see Jesus affirms that he's fulfilling God's promises to David, both as the source, the root, which again, we were introduced to him as the root of David in chapter 5, verse 5. Remember when we were looking, John was looking everywhere. They couldn't find anyone to open the scroll. And he was crying and crying and crying. And the elder found or let him know that don't cry, the lamb or the lion of Judah, the root of David is worthy, and is worthy to open because he has triumphed. And so, and Jesus is also here identifying himself as the offspring of David's line. As the bright morning star, perhaps, Jesus indicating that he is signaling his coming, signals the end of night and the dawn of the eternal day that we've seen in chapter 21, verse 23. So that was the question. What was that question? Sorry, there was a question there that I asked. Why are these words trustworthy? Well, because of who spoke them. And he is such a one to superintend it. And so why must, think about verse 6 and also verse 16, why must God's servants, Jesus' church, know and trust these words? And it seems that assurance is key. There's a repeated emphasis on testimony throughout. Verse 16, to give you this testimony. Verse 18, the NIV translates it, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy. That verb warn could also be, it's the same word for testify. And also verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. So it seems that we are supposed to understand this is a testimony of persons, and there's no explicit reason given of why we should know and trust these words, but I think at least there's at least three implicit things. Why should we know and trust these words? One, because we live in a world of competing words and dangerous falsehood. Those who oppose God lie and deceive. We have seen that throughout Revelation. Satan, the deceiver, the beast, Babylon, Jezebel, the false prophet. Not all words that you and I hear are trustworthy. Not all words that we hear about God and Jesus are trustworthy. And Jesus, as Jesus urged in to the church in 2:25, it seems that readers, believers, are invited to, called to, hold tightly onto God's revealed truth as trustworthy. Our understanding of what is real, what we think is real, somehow matters very much to Jesus. And what we believe shapes how we live and who we become. So, why must God's servants know and trust these words? One, because we live in a world of competing worlds and words and dangerous falsehoods. Two, because God and Jesus consider it critically important that we know and trust the right words. Now, in a mere human, we might think that would be arrogance. I need you to know everything I say and like trust it. It's totally trustworthy. But God's communication to humans is an act of mercy and love. And we've seen in Revelation that the stakes are unimaginably high. God is returning to judge, that is certain, any and all rebellion against his authority. And there's only two outcomes. Either we receive eternal life and joy, or eternal separation and eternal judgment. And God in this time, before he comes to judge, is compassionately inviting any and all rebellious persons to turn from being God's enemy and trust in his free gift of his son Jesus. This is the Lamb's perfect blood covers all who trust in him. And so these words are really important. If there is a house that is burning and you're in it and you couldn't see your way out, but you could hear someone telling you how to escape, that would be a life-saving word to listen, right? And so how much more these words? If we believe that what the reality of the future, what Revelation is painting is true and trustworthy, how much more important is it to us for us to believe this even more than a burning house? Okay, and then number three, God calls his people to active agreement and cooperation. So we see verse 17, A, and in 20, we're seeing agreement. First, the Spirit, God's Spirit, agrees with God's plan. He always leads, and he empowers our obedience. And so he says, come. The bride says, come. Let him who hears is able to say, come. And then if we look in the end of verse 20, amen, come, Lord Jesus. John can hear what God plans, what Jesus is saying, and he can pray, yes, yes, please. It's important for us to know what God is doing so that we can pray. Because prayer is not just about getting stuff or accomplishing certain things, ends. It's about learning to interact personally with this one who made us and who has redeemed us for himself. And how often do I ask Jesus to come back? And why? I do say sometimes, come, Lord Jesus, but it's usually when it's probably trite. It's not a desire, it needs to be a deeper desire of my heart. What did I say here? I think our lives should reflect a growing awareness of Jesus' imminent return. And why would we bother to ask Jesus to do something he intends to do anyway? He seems to like it. Look at that in verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. It seems that Jesus likes us to agree with him and ask him to do what he's already promised that he will do. He answers, and we get somehow the privilege and joy of aligning with him and being heard by him. The prayers of the saints we saw earlier in Revelation are valuable to God. They were offered to God in golden bowls of worship before the heavenly temple. And believers are so they're called to agree, but also to participate actively in God's mission. And we see two ways. In the end of 17, Jesus gives his people the privilege of inviting others to himself. There's a fun wordplay here. Like the Spirit and the bride say, come. And it seems like they're saying that to Jesus. And let him who hears say, come. And it seems that they're saying that to Jesus. And I think that's right. You know, John does that back in verse 20. But look at this. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Those are invitations to Jesus. It seems somehow he gives us the privilege of extending his invitation out to other people who as of yet are outside his care, who are outside of the protection of his blood, and they're thirsty. They don't have anything to drink. And without repenting, they're not going to get a drink. It is sobering to think about an eternity of burning without any hope of reprieve at any moment. That is very sobering, friends. Do you and I believe that? Do we love the people around us enough to pray for them, to invite them to come, join in this free, bounteous gift that Jesus brings, and the privilege of cooperating? And then we also see in 18 and 19, Jesus gives people the privilege of stewarding or keeping his words. And we're told in 18 and 19 not to add or subtract. What might that mean? I don't know, probably various things, but we might want to subtract, make it a little more palatable, so it's not quite so offensive. God's word is offensive to our natural human nature. If you and I read God's word and we are not offended in a regular way, I'm like, I'm probably hard-hearted right now. I'm not hearing. And perhaps we might be tempted to alter the terms of God's invitation to his redemption. That seems to be the context here, that we would be not excited about having some people come who might answer the call to come. We would rather have a different kind of family. But that's not our privilege, friends. It is his word, not ours, and altering God's words reveals a spirit out of step with God's truth. And we see in verse 7, just to like bridge into that next division, God gives every steward, every servant, the steward, the opportunity to treasure his word. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. Okay, a principle I think we can learn is that God's character guarantees God's word. God's character guarantees God's word. We can know all about Revelation's what, but it really doesn't make any sense if we don't know the who, if we don't know the person behind it, whose character this word is. And so everything God speaks carries the weight of who he is. And so I wonder, how do you think about his words? How do you think about discerning what some people say, like a person like me who talks about God? How do you discern whether or not what they're saying, what I'm saying, is valid and true? How do you know? How do you find that out? I think he's giving us some tools. Discerning truth and falsehood ultimately comes down to, is this in line with what the God has revealed about himself in Scripture? And so does an interpretation align with God himself? And that's not God as you imagine him to be, or God as you want him to be, but God as he actually reveals himself in Holy Scripture. Okay, and look at that. I'm out of time. Sorry about that. Okay, just very quickly in this, we'll fly through this. Two amazing, in this next section, we have Jesus' promise of coming, and it brings blessing. And so there's a pattern that was started in chapter 15. It was just a surprise, or 16, just surprising then. Remember that? In the bowl judgments, and all of a sudden, somebody breaks in, and it's like, wait, that's got to be Jesus. It didn't say, like, I, Jesus, am coming soon. But here, like, here he was. He was coming like a thief. Like, we didn't expect Jesus to interject then, and perhaps that's the posture of many of us. We have patterns in our lives. We're just like, oh, bold judgment, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and there's this weird interruption. Jesus is such a one to interrupt the patterns that we, like, our comfortable patterns in our lives, so that he would get our attention. We need to learn to hear him. And so then we have the blessing. So it's there's expanding through these two patterns that we have from 7 to 11. And there's a pattern of blessing. Behold, I am coming soon. And there's a blessing pronounced. And then there's another emphasis on, I think it's connected to the blessing. I don't know that section in there. Why did John do this twice? I don't know. I'm so puzzled by verses 8 through 11. I'm not sure what we are supposed to make of that. But I would say that the angel shows himself as loyal to God and Jesus when he says, do not do it. I'm a fellow servant, verse 9. And he refuses to worship and points to the right persons to worship. So that increases trustworthiness for us. It should. It reinforces our command. Yes, who should we be worshiping? God, that's who. And it helps us think about, that keeping the prophecy faithfully, learning how to understand and steward what God has helped us to learn from this book involves openness to rebuke that's coming from God, and increasingly redirection to worship the Lord, God himself, and not other things, even things that are associated with God. And then John shows himself humble, right? He didn't omit it. He sure could have, right? I wonder if he was tempted. But that should also increase our understanding of his reliability as an eyewitness. And we see this, don't miss this. God proves his graciousness. We end in verse 21, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. That is not a platitude. John did not disqualify himself from being an eyewitness, an apostle, even though he's doing something stupid twice, right? You would think okay, fine, God could be forgiving once, but twice? Yes. As we consider verse 15, as we think about, there is an emphasis on blessing in this section, but there also is the warning of judgment of who will be outside the city and outside of the presence of Jesus eternally, his blessing. And it doesn't seem that John is in that group, even though he could have been classified as an idolater. So he's looking, it seems, as the character, like what is the trajectory? John rebukes and he comes back. How do you respond to rebuke? If you respond to the Lord's rebuke, that's a super good sign that you belong to him. Okay, there's an emphasis on time being very short. And then, all right. I'm going to read it and then we'll just, maybe I'll just say the principle. I'll say it now and then I'll read it and then we'll close, all right? Jesus' return will bring abundant blessing for the faithful. Jesus' return will bring abundant blessing for the faithful. And that's our wrestle, to trust that there was a time in my life, it was before Brett and I got married, I'm like, Jesus, don't come back because I want to get you married and all the things that go along with that. And yet, if Jesus had come back, like, how much better would that have been for me, right? It's like, I think sometimes we think, like, Jesus coming back is like a 401k or Social Security, that maybe it's going to be better sometime, but you're not really sure. Jesus' return will bring abundant blessing for the faithful. Okay, let me read just 12 to 15. Behold, I am coming soon. And my reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magical arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. And let's just close with 21. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that you have pursued us and interrupted us, helped us to hear from you. Lord, we pray. We are weak. Help us to steward and keep what you have entrusted to us. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. Help us to see time rightly and to long for Jesus' return and to live actually like that matters. We pray this in his name. Amen.